Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 4 through 9. God's Word. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to the book of Philippians. We've seen in this book that Paul, a prisoner in Rome, is writing to his dearly beloved there in this Roman colony of Philippi. He's been brought word about where that congregation is at, what they're facing in internal struggles, as well as struggles with those that are without. And so we saw in chapter 1 that Paul comes to them and he reminds them that though he is bound, the gospel is not bound. He comes to them and portrays himself as the joyful and optimistic prisoner. And then in chapter 2, he calls the people of God there at Philippi to Christian unity, to pursue Christian unity through humble service. He sets the Lord Jesus Christ before him in his humiliation and in his exaltation as the preeminent example of one who served others. But he also gave the example of Timothy and of Epaphroditus, their own minister, as those that were faithfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ and putting others before themselves. And then Paul in chapter 3 deals with false teaching. He recognizes that false teaching is abroad and that the Philippian church has been and will be exposed to these false teachers. He speaks particularly of the Judaists, of the legalists, who are seeking to add to justification by faith alone. And they're seeking to add back some of the ceremonial laws as requirements for new covenant believers. And so he deals extensively with that doctrine, seeking to inculcate and to protect and to inoculate these people so that they not fall prey to this false teaching, which apparently the churches in Galatia had fallen prey to. But then Paul, on the other hand, wants to deal with the false teaching of the licentious ones, those that have misconstrued the grace of God and have thought that they could sin in abundance so that the grace of God might be demonstrated in abundance. And so, in the latter verses there of chapter 3, in the first verse of chapter 4, he deals with that false teaching as well. But then here in chapter 4, verse 2 and following, he begins to portray himself to the people of God as a tactful pastor and as a grateful recipient. He's very thankful for the support that the Philippian church has given him, both monetarily and prayerfully, and also in sending their very own minister, Epaphroditus, to him. And clearly, some knowledge of the struggles of that church had come to Paul's mind, and he's been brought aware of these two women, two predominant women, preeminent women in the church, who obviously were involved in the early days of this congregation and in the planting of this congregation by Paul. And he speaks to those women, as we saw last Lord's Day. He entreats them to be of like mind. In other words, to think the other more important and more highly than themselves. Be more concerned about the other woman He knows that if they both begin to think like that, things can be resolved. And then we saw in verse 3 that Paul entreats, he requests this true yoke fellow, likely Epaphroditus himself, and also Clement and others, likely the session of this church, to involve themselves in this reconciliation process, to be willing to deal with both women and help them through the biblical principles so that they might be reunited and reconciled to one another and might pursue unity together in the congregation. So in the midst of this, in the midst of Paul bringing to light the lack of peace and purity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul then enters into this section speaking of the peace of God that passeth, that surpasses all our understanding, that's beyond what we can understand. He recognizes that we, as the saints of God, as we live our lives out in this world, and as we live our lives out in the body of Christ, in the church, and we see this lack of peace and purity in our midst, we will and are likely to be tempted to be discouraged, to be anxious. Do you know what it's like to be disturbed about the trials that God brings your way? Do you not know what it's like to be at peace, to have some inner tranquility in your own soul, and then God to bring something in your way to disturb that tranquility? You know what it's like to have your soul like a peaceful lake, calm and tranquil, and then when God sends something your way in providence, you lose that patience, that tranquility, that peace that once pervaded your soul. Do you not know what it's like to be disturbed in your spirit when your own brethren treat you poorly? Don't treat you with the respect and the kindness that they ought to display to their brothers and sisters in Christ. We all know what it's like to be disturbed, don't we? To be agitated in our very own souls. And Paul speaks to the Philippians, and he speaks to us, and he gives us a formula that we might experience this tranquility of soul, this peace of God that surpasses all understanding. Let's look first this morning at verse 7. Let us consider this peace that Paul desires for the people of God to have, and that's juxtaposed to this worry or this carefulness in verse 6. Paul speaks of this peace in verse 7 as the peace of God. It comes from God. In verse 9, Paul describes God as the God of peace. God is a God of peace. In chapter 1, verse 2, in the salutation, in the greeting of the Apostle Paul, Paul says to this church, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul's desire is to see God's grace and His peace poured out upon His people abundantly. So this peace that we are to pursue is the very peace of God. It comes to us from God. It's not manufactured here. It's not manufactured in our own hearts. It's a gift of God. We see also in verse 7 that it passeth all understanding. In other words, God's peace is infinite because God is infinite. And because it's infinite, we cannot as creatures comprehend it all. It doesn't mean that we don't understand it at all. It means that we can't fully understand it as God does, because God Himself is infinite and we are finite. God clearly communicates to us something about this peace. He wants us to understand this peace, but we won't fully grasp this peace because it's God's peace. It's the infinite God's peace, and so it's infinite itself. It passeth our understandings. We can't fully explain it when we experience it. Can't. We know what it is, but we can't completely explain it. But look at the benefit of this peace of God in verse 7b. This peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This peace, this tranquility that comes upon the soul of the believer because he or she is at peace with God. You see, we won't have this tranquility of soul if we don't recognize that its root is in the fact that we are at peace. Actually, even more fundamentally, that God is at peace with us. That we're once rebels and enmity with Him. But this peace, this tranquility of soul comes to us and it keeps. This word keep in the Greek means to guard or to garrison. It's a military term. It's like to keep a watch. It's a protection to us. It's a guard. It's a watch. And notice what it guards or protects. This peace guards our hearts and minds. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, says, the heart refers to the will and the mind refers to the understanding. And so when Paul talks about the heart and mind of a believer, he's talking about all of our faculties. He's talking about all of our soul. This peace of God will protect us. It will guard us. It will garrison us about as we with patience, by grace, seek to possess our own souls when God brings upon us trial and suffering. But notice also that this peace that's beyond our explanation, this peace that keeps our souls and protects them, it's through Jesus Christ. It's the peace of God the Father, but it comes to us through the conduit, through the pipeline of Christ. It comes to us because of Christ's redemptive work for us. His perfect obedience through His life to the moral law and His willingness to obey the Father and go to the cross and suffer eternal damnation for all His people. To suffer that penalty that would have been His people. And so it's through Christ Jesus. It's because of our union with Him, and it's through our communion with Him that this peace of God comes to the believer's soul. And we've looked in the introduction to verse 7, and what is this peace of God? But let us see in verses 4 through 6 that Paul gives us the means to attain this peace. The means to attain this peace. Al Martin, in preaching on this text, called it a trilogy of gospel duties. A trilogy, children, three gospel duties presented here in verses 4 through 6. Let us look at them. Let us know first in verse 4, we're called to put on joy in the heart. Secondly, in verse 5, we're told to put on gentleness in our behavior. And then thirdly, we're told to put off worry and anxiety. We're to put on joy, we're to put on gentleness, and we're to put off worry and anxiety. You see, the Christian life of sanctification is all about putting off and putting on. It's all about breaking those ungodly, sinful habits that are ours, putting them off, stop stopping them in our lives, stop practicing them in our lives, and then it's putting on holy habits of righteousness consistent with God's law. So let us look first at these two positives in verses 4 and 5. Putting on. First, we're to put on joy. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice, Paul says, rejoice. This word means to be well. It could also mean to be cheerful. It's derived from the word that's translated joy. So Paul is telling them to be joyful. Not to be happy, but to be joyful. Not to be always up because things are always so wonderful, but it's to be joyful in a deep, substantial way, and it's to be joyful in the Lord. In all that He is to the believer, we're to joy in Him. We're to find our joy and our wellness and our cheerfulness because we're united to Him. And He is our Savior, and He is our God, and He is our caretaker. That's where we're to find our joy, true joy, in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, as I've said on previous occasions, joy pervades this book. It's not the theme of the book, but it is certainly a thread in this book that Paul continues to return to over and over again. And so he returns to it again. And do we not, as we've studied through this book, see the importance of this virtue of Christian joy? If we learn one thing from this book, ought we not to learn the significance of cultivating this Christian virtue in our own lives? In taking note of where we're at in these things and pursuing, by God's grace, the cultivation of this Christian character trait. Think with me just of a few verses of Scripture as we consider the importance of Christian joy. Remember the words in Nehemiah 8:10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Do we need strength in the Christian battle? Here is a place to draw that strength. There are vitamins and minerals. This Christian joy is a power bar to the Christian athlete and warrior. This is where he draws his strength from, the joy of the Lord. The joy that comes to him or her as he reminds him or himself or herself of their relationship with their God through Christ. It's our strength. But think also of the words of Paul in Galatians 5:22. He tells us there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. It's our strength, but it comes to us through the Spirit. The Spirit works it in us, His people. But let us also learn something from Psalm 51:12 concerning joy. There the psalmist David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." We learn a couple things there. We learn one thing is that joy, there's an ebb and a flow about Christian joy. David says it has to be restored, which implies that he once had a greater degree of it than he now has. It ebbs and flows. Sometimes we experience more of it than others. It also clearly tells us, doesn't it, that unconfessed sin hinders our Christian joy. Whatever level of Christian joy we have in our souls, when we sin against the Lord and we don't have a short account with Him and confess it, we understand there's a hole in our tank. And our Christian joy is leaking out. David's joy had waned because he had gone on in failing to confess his sin regarding Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. So we must ask that this joy be restored and that this joy grow and prosper in our own lives. It's something we must cultivate, but it's something we must ask for. It's something that's our strength, but it's something that comes to us as the fruit of the Spirit through God's working. But notice also that it is the joy of thy salvation. The focus of the psalmist is on the salvation that's his, but is his because of God's work and God's will. And note also in verse 4 regarding this joy that we're to have. It's to be always. Rejoice in the Lord always. It's always appropriate to have joy. You see, the Christian can have joy even when the Christian has sorrow. You see, you can't be happy when you're sad. But you can be sorrowful and yet rejoice, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. As he describes his ministry, he says, I'm sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And both things can be there in the soul of the believer. We can experience enormous grief and pain of soul and yet experience the joy of God's salvation. They're not mutually exclusive. Pain and suffering does not have to drive out the joy of the Lord. Too often in our souls, it does just that. But it doesn't have to be that way. It's that way because we don't respond properly to God's providences and don't seek to maintain and cultivate that joy of the Lord in the trials and temptations that God brings us. Think with me of the first verses of the epistle to James. James 1, 2 and 3. There James says, My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. James speaks to his brethren. He tells them to consider it or to count it, to understand it, to be joy when they fall into divers or various temptations. And that word would be better translated trials. He's not talking about solicitations to sin here. He's talking about trials and sufferings that come the way of the Christian. But he tells us why we should be more joyful when these things come upon us, when these temptations come upon us, these trials. He says, because you're supposed to remember this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That when your faith is exercised, when it's stretched, it grows stronger and you become more patient as a believer. And so, you ought to look forward and you ought to joy when your joy is tried and when your faith is tried, because it just stretches your faith like your muscles are stretched when you work out or when you run. It hurts, but it produces growth. And so James calls us, doesn't he, to rejoice in trials. And so Paul here is calling the believers to this. All that he's told them up to this point reminds them that they don't live in a perfect world. They don't live in a perfect church. And so he wants them to joy always, to always be rejoicing, even in the midst of a church that's not in harmony as it once was, who's being battered by the onslaught of false teaching. He wants them to be joyful in those circumstances. And so he calls us to be joyful in all circumstances as well. Secondly, he tells them and us not only to put on joy in the heart, but to put on gentleness in our behavior. For he says in verse 5, "Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand." This word moderation in the original is a compound word. The prefix means to ward, and the root word means to yield. So it means to have a disposition to be willing to yield when you can yield. It's a patient willingness to yield whenever yielding is possible. It could be translated gentleness or reasonableness. In 1 Timothy 3:3, it's translated by the word patient. There we read, a bishop or an overseer must be patient or gentle. In Titus 3:2, speaking again of an overseer, of an elder, he's to be no brawler, Paul says, but here's the word, gentle. James uses the word in James 3:17. When he speaks about the wisdom that is from above, he says it's gentle. Paul himself exhorts the Corinthian church, he says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, by the meekness and, here's the word, gentleness of Christ. Put on moderation or gentleness. But notice Paul says, this gentleness, this moderation is to be known unto all men. In other words, it's to be seen. It's to be demonstrated in your behavior. This joy is somewhat internal. Yes, it comes out in your countenance. But it doesn't always show there. But this gentleness has respect uniquely to your relationships with others. This sweet reasonableness, this gentleness, this willingness to yield. Paul says, put that on. In the midst of having to live in an imperfect world, in a church that doesn't have the peace and purity that you so desire, he says, continue to put on joy. Continue to put on gentleness. Moderation. And he gives us a reason here to put on this gentleness. The Lord is at hand. Now, many commentators would suggest that this is referring to the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they could be very well correct. But I tend to favor Calvin's position. Calvin says what Paul is getting at here is he's saying that God himself, the Lord, is prepared to give help to his own people. He's at hand. He's available to help you to be gentle and to be reasonable in your dealings with others. Isn't that at the heart of what the psalmist says in Psalm 145:18? The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him. The Lord's near. The Lord's nigh us. He's willing to hear us and help us. As we put on joy and as we put on moderation or gentleness, the Lord is there. The Lord is there to assist us. Don't forget that. Depend upon Him as you seek to cultivate these graces by His Spirit. Now we've seen the two positives, the two put-ons, put on joy in the heart and put on gentleness in the behavior. Now let us look at the negative aspect of this Christian growth. Put off worry and anxiety. Paul says in verse 6, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And very interestingly here, when Paul gives us this put off, this negative in verse 6a, he gives us the biblical positive, doesn't he? He doesn't tell us to stop doing something and not telling us what to do to replace it. He says, replace your worry, replace your care, replace your anxiety with prayer. Replace it with prayer. Let's look first at the negative. Be careful for nothing. This word careful sometimes in Scripture has a good connotation. Sometimes it refers to a carefulness, an anxiety, an anxiousness that's positive. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul refers to Timothy and says he's one that will naturally care for your state. So sometimes this word means someone that's diligent, one that makes a lot of effort, someone that's meticulous about things. But most often in the Scripture, it comes to us in a bad connotation. It's used over and over again by our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verses 24 through 34, it's translated, take thought. And over and again, in that portion of Scripture, Jesus tells the disciples not to take thought of what they will eat, or what they will drink, or what they will wear. You see, here it means something negative. Obviously, we must do a little bit of thinking about what we're going to wear before we put on our clothes every morning. Obviously, we must think a little bit, or somebody in our home must think a little bit about what we're going to eat before we eat. So Jesus is not telling us to not think, but he's telling us not to be anxious, not to be overly worried and concerned about these things. And so Paul is saying the same thing. Be careful, be anxious for nothing. Jesus also used the word in Luke 10, 41. Remember the example? Remember the time when he meets with Martha and Mary? He comes to their home, and Martha seeks to be a good hostess, and she seeks to take care of Jesus and all the disciples that have flocked with him. Mary comes and sits at Jesus' feet. She wants to hear what Jesus has to teach. But Martha takes it too far, doesn't she? Her kindness and her serving goes too far, and Jesus has to say, you're careful and anxious about much. And there's that word, careful. You're overly concerned about these things. You're concerned that at one point was good and healthy and demonstrated a diligence and a compassion for my welfare and the welfare of the disciples' physical needs has gone too far. And so quite often this word is in a negative connotation or context, and it means to be anxious, to be worried. You see, an anxiety-ridden spirit cannot be a joyful spirit. We can't be joyful and tranquil and have the peace of God and at the same time be anxious. We can be grieved, but we can't be anxious. And I want us to see also, as we consider this, that we're to be careful, we're to be anxious for nothing. Zero. Nil. Nada. Everything in our lives, of all that things, none of them are we to say we're to be anxious about and put them in the anxious category. Paul says everything is to fall into the prayer category. Nothing. Zero. In the anxious category. But too often we take the providences of God, don't we? We say, I'll pray about that one. I'll be anxious about that one. Instead of praying about everything, we too often take certain things and we become anxious about them. Paul says we're to be careful, we're to be anxious about nothing. And that's emphatic in the original. In other words, we could translate this verse, be careful for nothing. Because in the original, nothing comes first. Literally, we could read this in the original, in nothing be anxious. And in the Greek, just as the Hebrew, the first word of the sentence has the emphasis. In nothing be anxious. In zero. So consider what you're anxious about and start praying about it so you'll be anxious about nothing. Then he gives us the positive. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything. Nothing is off limits, Paul says to our prayer lives. Anything that's a potential worry and an irritant ought to be prayed about. And it's to be done by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer here is the generic term for prayer. Its reference is towards worship and reverence. This word supplication could be translated petition or request. In other words, in humble reverence to God, in coming before His face humbly, make requests, but do so with thanksgiving. Don't forget about Him answering the request you made previously. In the midst of asking for more, thank Him for what you have. Thank Him for what He's given you and continues to give you. I think here Paul is thinking about the fact that these people apparently are still disturbed at the providences of God, that He's been bound, that there are men that are preaching the gospel with more boldness in Rome that aren't preaching out of good motives. Remember in chapter 2, verse 14, he tells them to be like the sons of God, not to murmur. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And here he's contrasting it, is he not? By prayer, with thanksgiving. Be a thankful, grateful people, not a murmuring people. He says, in that light, make your requests known to God. Here the root of this word is the thing asked for. It means a wish, a desire. Make your wishes, make your desires, make your requests known to God. In other words, Paul is just telling us what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7, that we're to cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. If we recognize that all of His mind is focused upon the good of His people, God's infinite mind and understanding is focused upon our good. Remember the psalmist says, when I contemplate your thoughts, they're too great for me. God's thoughts towards His people are infinite, and all His thoughts are good. So why do we waste our time thinking and struggling and being anxious and worrisome about the things that God brings our way in His providence? We're to cast all our cares upon Him. And Paul says, when we do this, when joy is in our heart, when gentleness is in our behavior, when we're putting off worry and we're beginning to pray about those things that tempt us to worry, then he says, this peace of God will pervade the soul of the believer. Think of that perfect illustration of Hannah that we just read about in 1 Samuel. Chapter 1. Did you note in verse 6 it said she fretted? In verse 10, when she prayed with bitterness of soul. But did you recognize when it said she was no more sad? Was it after she had her baby? Was it after she had conceived? It was after she prayed. Not after she got what she prayed for, but after she prayed. When she prayed for that thing that she was anxious about, that God was using others to stir her up about. God had given her a very grievous situation. She couldn't have a child. Then God also sent those that would bother her in these things. But this peace of God came upon her when she prayed about the issue. When she asked God, when she made her request. It didn't come when the request was fulfilled. It came after she had prayed. And so we need to pray about those things that make us anxious. Remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 81:10. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Same principle that James brings up. Ye have not because ye ask not. We ask for so little. Our mouths are so closed and so shut that God gives us just a little of what we ask for. But He calls His people, He calls us to open our mouths, to begin to pray for more. To expect great things from God. Not just to attempt them, but to expect them. And to pray that God would fill our mouths. We are called to open our mouths in prayer in everything. So that there's nothing that we're anxious about. Because God cares about everything that goes on in our lives. Remember, children, Jesus says that God knows the very numbers of the hairs of your head. And the reason he says that is not so that you would think of the Father as some macro computer in the sky, impersonal, just knows a bunch of facts. No, Jesus said it so that we might understand that our Father cares about everything about us. Everything about his covenant. So let us be reminded that he cares for us. And so let us cast our cares, our worries, our anxieties upon him, him alone. Let us pray.